But we're in Psalms 95, and we're going to read, there's only 11 verses in this psalm, and we're going to read all 11 verses here in just a moment. Give you a chance to find your place. All right, we're going to stand together, and we're going to start, I'll start reading in verse 1. You join me in every other verse. We'll read the last verse, verse 11, together as well. Psalms 95 in our Bibles, I'll begin in verse number 1, and we'll read an entire psalm all the way down to verse 11. Psalms 95, verse number 1. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Together in verse 11. Unto whom I swear my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. We're going to preach on this. And it comes from really towards the end of the psalm, and probably when we got to verse number, really at the end of verse 7 going down to the end of the psalm, it probably rung a bell to you, which we'll look at a companion verse here in a moment. But he says in verse 8, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And so here's what we're calling this psalm, Psalm 95, the Psalm of Provocation. And I think you'll understand that as we go through why we call it that. The Psalm of Provocation. And let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We're here. We're looking to you and trust that you speak to every heart. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm itself does not specify, like some of them do, but this one does not specify a human author. Just a lot of them, if you've noticed, they have some type of title maybe before the psalm, or at least gives us some idea. If you go back to Psalms 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 89, Maskil of Ethan, the Ezrahite. Different ones like that kind of gives us an idea. But Psalms 95 does not. It does not specify, at least in that psalm, a human author. But we see from another place in the Bible something about it. So hold your place in Psalms 95 and go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Most likely, as we were reading Psalms 95, something went off in your head, and it's like that, those verses sound familiar to somewhere else, and they do, because they're being quoted in Hebrews chapter 4. And that's, we'll pick it up in verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, now watch this, saying in David, today, after so long a time, As it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, he's quoting Psalms 95. We haven't said this in a long time, but Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament, most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And a lot of times it's quoted kind of just along the way. It doesn't necessarily always tell you that it's quoting out of Psalms, but this is a psalm here being quoted, Psalms 95. Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Look at verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now that Jesus there is not talking about Jesus Christ. That's Joshua. Jesus and Joshua. Jesus, the Greek name Jesus, or the New Testament name Jesus, is the same as the Old Testament name of Joshua. So that's who he's talking about. He's talking about the Joshua of the Old Testament. For if Joshua had given them rest, in other words, if the rest was only that rest, he was not talking about another rest, which is what we look forward to. So, all that to say this psalm 95, as you read Psalms 95, doesn't tell us that it is written by David, but when we go to Hebrews 4, it tells us saying in David. So according to Hebrews 4:7, David is the human author of the book of Psalms. Now, other than that little tidbit of information, you're saying, well, that's neat. But can I tell you, that teaches a very valuable lesson in your own Bible study. A very valuable lesson. Now, what lesson is that? Well, first of all, there's two parts. Here's the first part of that lesson. We need to study the Bible to understand the Bible. People say, what's the best book I can read to understand the Bible? Ready? The Bible. Pastor, what is the best commentary on the Bible? Ready? The Bible. The Bible is the best way to understand the Bible. Now, I'm not against any books. There's some other ones I use along the way. In fact, the Psalm of Provocation, that title is from another set of books written by Spurgeon, which is called something Treasury David, I think was what it called, something like that. And he uses that title. I thought that's a cool title. It kind of fits. And so I use that, the Psalm of Provocation. So there's other good books we can use. We can glean some things, but nothing teaches the Bible like reading the Bible. Just read it. Just let the Lord teach you as you read the Bible. Here's a great prayer. It's actually a Bible prayer. Lord, open mine eyes that I may see wonderful things out of thy law, out of thy word. Ask the Lord. I'm way out on a limb on this one. Before you read the Bible, ask God to open your eyes and teach you things from the Bible. Say, Lord, help me understand it. And that, so the best way to study the Bible, the best way to understand the Bible is just by reading the Bible. It's the best book that teaches on the Bible. So that's number one. The flip side, very similar, but a kind of a corollary or connection to that. If we're going to study the Bible, you need to study all the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. There's always been, this is not a new thing, there's always been this idea that we can kind of somehow slice it in half and say, well, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. That's Old Testament. All we need is the New Testament. But I'm telling you, that's not, the same God gave us both, and the same God gave all of it to us. You know what the Bible says? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. All Scripture is profitable. So we need to study the whole Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. Both are important. Both are valid. Both are needed today. In fact, I'll tell you this. This is what I believe. You're not really going to understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. And you're really not going to understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, because they go together explaining one another. For every New Testament truth, you go back and you'll find an Old Testament illustration, because the Bible says it's written for our example. There's illustrations in the Old Testament that helps us understand what he says very succinctly in the New Testament. So for every New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament illustration. And really, the Old Testament, if you just read the stories and not really pay attention, it's not just a bunch of stories, but there's truths. But you understand the truths that are in the Old Testament by going to the New Testament and saying, oh, I see what he was saying back there. And so the two together helps us understand all that God, as to all the counsel, the full counsel, complete counsel of God. So the Lord uses both the Old and the New Testament to teach us his word. Now, let's go back to Psalms 95, because that's a nice little tidbit of information. But now let's talk about Psalms 95 itself. We call it the Psalm of Provocation because of verse number 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation. Now, when I read that, my first question I ask myself is, of all the days of temptation and provocation, wonder which one he's talking about, because it wasn't just one. It was a whole bunch of them there. So, applied, I think, generally to their travels. We see that in verse 10. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. So generally speaking, the whole 40 years was a lot of provocation. But there's a specific moment within that 40 years that I think it's in reference to. So hold your place in Psalms 95. Now let's go back more into the Old Testament. The book of Exodus. Exodus 17. Exodus 17. So it is generally understood that where it says in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, that the specific event, now I think it generally applies to the whole 40 years, because we see that from verse 10, but the specific moment, it is generally believed, or understood to be in Exodus 17, verse number 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there is no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this? Thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst." And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people that they be almost ready to stone me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Verse 7, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So that word Massah there means temptation, and that word Meribah means contention. So our understanding is this is the specific event that Psalms 95 is referring to. This is that provocation, that day of temptation. So this psalm then is a warning, based on the event of Exodus 17, is a warning not to provoke God with our lack of faith or lack of obedience. That's one of the main thrusts here. Don't tempt God. Don't provoke God. Don't say, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah? My VCR is broken down. I mean, how could God exist?" And silly stuff. Now, I know that's a silly thing, but a lot of things we get mad at God are pretty silly like that. And so it's don't provoke God with our lack of faith or lack of obedience. Now stay with me. I'm being wordy in the introduction, but I want you to get what's going on here. So the first thrust is don't provoke God. Don't get to the point where you lack faith or lack obedience and you're provoking God. You're tempting God. You know, "God doesn't care about me," and because that dishonors him and does not please him. But there's another thrust that goes with that. This idea of the psalm of provocation. So there's a warning not to provoke God, but there's another part of this provocation. Now watch this. And that is God is provoking us. We're not to provoke him, but he does provoke us. We're to trust him, but he challenges us about how we're living our life. So there's a warning not to provoke God, but there's also this idea, this challenge that God is provoking us to worship him and to praise him. That's what you see here in Psalms 95. There's probably other areas he's provoking us, but those are the two main areas in Psalms 95, a provoking to worship and to praise him. Now, give me just another moment and me just talk a little bit more about it, and I'll give you some application. When we think about our Christian life cannot be simply what we don't do. Well, I don't drink, I don't swear, I don't smoke, and I don't, I don't steal money out of the offering plate. Okay. Those are all good things not to do. But that cannot be the only identity of our Christian life. I don't. And there's obviously some things we shouldn't do, but cannot be our only identity. Our other part of our identity are the things that we do for the Lord. Not just the things we don't do, not just I don't sin, but do we do righteousness? Are we actually doing positive things? So it's not just the absence of the wrong, but also has to be the presence of the right. And so in this psalm, then, the Lord is provoking us both ways. Don't do this, but you do need to do these things. Don't provoke me, but I'm provoking you about some things you ought to be doing. And so that gives us this idea of what the psalm of provocation is about. A warning about don't do these things, but also an encouragement to do these things, an invitation to do these things. So what things are we talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Four things I'm going to share with you back in Psalms 95, two of the things that we should do, and then two of the things we shouldn't do, because he starts with the positive, and then he warns us about the negative. So go back with me to Psalms 95. Let's look at these four things together. Psalms 95, verse number 1. O come, Now, this is the thing he's provoking us to do, okay? This is the invitation, what he wants us to do. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. So the first thing I would give you, number one, is this. God invites us, encourages us, provokes us. God invites us to, now watch this, to rejoice in our relationship with God. That doesn't always, to me it does. It always strikes me as odd how much God wants a relationship with us. I mean, really, who are we? Well, we know who we are, which is why we say, really, you want a relationship with me? But yet the Lord wants us, and he invites us, he provokes us, he encourages us to rejoice in a relationship with him. The dearest thing to a believer, the dearest thing to a believer, should be our relationship with the Lord. Nothing should be closer, nothing should be more dear. We should love our spouse, we should love our kids, we should love our fellow believers, we can love our country. There's a lot of things we can love, pepperoni pizza, there's a lot of things to love in this world, but there should be nothing more dear and more close to us than that relationship we have with our Lord. God desires to have this close, loving relationship with us. When I think of that statement, I think of a story that Lou D. Filippantonio, I've heard this story from other people, but he's the most recent one that told me this story. He talked about, and when we did our trip down to Hammond and back, we spent several hours in the car together, and he was just telling me some things about his past and about how he grew up, and he said he had, of course, you know Lou is what? Italian. And so he, guess what kind of grandmother he had? And Italian grandmother. So he talked about his Italian grandmother. He would go over there and didn't matter, even if she just finished cleaning the kitchen, didn't matter. She'd say, oh, come on in, I'll make you something to eat. And she would open the refrigerator and start pouring out all this food out on the counter. Everything in the refrigerator came out on the counter. Eat, 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 it's good for you. Oh, you're too skinny, eat, eat. And she encouraged him. She said, and he said, if I did that like maybe in the afternoon, she would do that. I come back in the evening, she would do it again. She just loved for me to come over. She just loved to fix me something to eat. And he said, she was a good cook, so I kind of loved it as well. She said, she just loved that type of relationship. Come on in, let me fix you something, sit down, let me fix you something. And she would love that type. And when I think about this idea, the Lord wants this close, loving relationship. That's how the Lord is. He, come on in, I want to relate with you, I want to love on you, I want to spend time with you. The Lord desires that type of relationship with us. Let me show you from the Bible something I think hopefully that will provoke us in this type of relationship. Go with me to John 14. John chapter 14. I'm going to need another glass. My throat is like sandpaper. Thanks, Doug. I might go through. If you've got a gallon, just bring the whole gallon. Bring the water hose. We'll just drag it over here and I'll... Wow. I'm trying to preach and I'm really struggling trying to get my throat to work with me. So John 14. And notice what it says here. I think to me, this is one of the, if you understand what he's saying in these verses, it really makes it clear how much he wants this relationship with us. John 14. Look in verse number 1. And, sorry, I got John 14, in verse number 1, it says this. We'll go down to verse number 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says this, which is a very famous verse. In my Father's house, I think that's verse number 2, isn't it? Good. In my Father's house, there are many what? Mansions. Now, where do you think that's talking about? Heaven. In my Father's house, talking about heaven, are many mansions. Then he makes this statement, a blessed statement. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, if I'm not lying to you. And then he says this, I go to prepare a place for you. Aren't you glad he's preparing a place for us? Let me ask you this. When you die as a born-again believer, what expectation do you have after that? Heaven, isn't that right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I go to prepare a place for you. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So there's this expectation that we're going to have this eternal relationship with the Lord in heaven. Correct? We're going to be in heaven. All fellow believers are going to be in heaven. And Jesus is going to be in heaven, and we're going to have mansions there in heaven. We're going to live there. We're going to abide there. We're going to spend time there. We're going to be around him. He's saying, I'm going to prepare a place, and where I'm going, that's where I want you. We're going to spend eternity in heaven together. But there's also, that's not the only thing he says. Go down to verse 23. Because you say, well, that's great, but we're not in heaven yet. Well, that's true. But look what he says in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Now watch this. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Where is that happening at? Heaven? Here on earth. He says, not only am I going to have this relationship in heaven, but also I'm going to make my abode with you here on earth. Now let me tell you what's interesting. Let's go back to verse number 2. In my Father's house are many, what? Mansion. And in verse 23, he says, and make our abode. Those are exact same words. Exact same words. In fact, we could say this without harming Scripture. We could say this, in my Father's house are many abodes. And in verse 23, we could say, and we will come unto him and make our mansion with him. What the Lord is saying, what the Bible is saying is, in heaven, we're going to have time with the Lord, a relationship with the Lord. We're going to be there with the Lord. We're going to have our own mansion there. We're going to live there in heaven. But the Lord wants a relationship now on earth. I want to mansion with you. I want to abide with you. What we are going to experience in heaven, he wants us to experience in earth, at least in part. He doesn't want us to wait to heaven to have that relationship. He wants us to experience a relationship with him now, here on earth. We aren't supposed to wait till heaven before we ever walk with the Lord or talk with the Lord. He wants it now at this present time. So God invites us to rejoice in this relationship with him now here on earth. Spend time with me, talk with me, walk with me. We pray that prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What he's saying is someday, even on earth, God's will be done just like it's in heaven. But for us as believers, we want to do his will now. And the same idea here, I want a relationship now like it's going to be in heaven. This is what he wants now from us. So he provokes us. He invites us to rejoice in this relationship with him. That's number one. Number two, go back with me to Psalms 95. So first, we see this invitation for a relationship. He's provoking us to a relationship with him. Number two, we pick it up in verse number 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The second thing he provokes, so the first provocation towards us in the positive is he's provoking us or inviting us to this relationship. The second provocation or the invitation is this. Number two, God invites us to trust in his sovereignty. And we use that word a lot. I don't think we always understand what it means. But notice what he says in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. And then he explains his control over all things. So he invites us, he provokes us to this trust in his sovereignty. And when we say that, it's important to understand that when we talk about God's sovereignty, because a lot of times we project on God like what we see around us. And there are those who are sovereign around us, but they're sovereign and they're very arrogant. I'm talking about like leaders. They're very arrogant, very self-centered, very selfish in how they live. But that's not God. God's sovereignty is not, now watch this. God's sovereignty is not capricious. It's not careless. It's not flippant or feckle. His sovereignty is all-wise, all-loving, and all-powerful. God yields complete power. But he's not willy-nilly about it. He doesn't just do what, I have nothing else to do. I guess I'll hurt this person. Well, I have nothing else to do. Maybe I'll help this person. He's not flippant that way. He's just not just doing whatever. There's a purpose. There's a plan. There's a love. There's a wisdom behind what he's doing. And God invites us to trust his sovereignty. I know what I'm doing. You can trust me. I have a plan and a purpose. So God wields, now watch this, God wields his sovereign power to accomplish his divine purpose, now watch, as he conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. Think for a moment. Kind of isolate yourself from everyone else in the auditorium. Think about your particular life at this moment. The events of life, maybe some struggles in your life, maybe some blessings in your life. The events, where you're at with, maybe your kids are young, kids are older, kids are grown up, maybe you're dealing with grandkids, whatever it may be. Think about the events of your life. Can I tell you this? God knows everything about it, and he's using those things to conform you to the image of Christ. Now, I'm not saying God causes every event in your life. I'm saying God uses every event in your life to conform you into the image of Christ. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Hold your place in Psalms 95. Ephesians chapter 1. The reason we trust him is because God has a purpose and a plan behind what he allows to come into our life. Now we're going to read a good chunk of scripture here. We're going to start in verse 3. And we're just going to start reading. We'll get done before the end of the chapter, but we'll be most of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, look with me in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, nothing here is saying he's choosing some for heaven, some for hell. It simply means that God knows us. He's always known us. He's known us before there ever was an us. And he has plans for us, a purpose for us. Nothing ever has ever surprised him. God is behind, or God is even behind the things that are happening in life. God is working to accomplish what he's trying to accomplish. Verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Abounded toward us. This is what he's doing in us. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the disposition of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Even the things, the song that my daughter sang, so much truth in it. Even the things that were arranged against God, God uses for his purpose. Calvary. Satan thought he had the victory. But this was the greatest victory. And Satan's greatest defeat. Satan's like, oh, I got the victory. And God's like, no, you got defeat. I got the victory. That's how God works in our life. God even takes things used against us and he can turn it and use it for us. This is God's sovereignty. This is why we have to trust him. That we should be, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Notice that, the purchased possession, that's us, unto the praise of his glory. So God says he's purchased us, he's working, he's bringing all these things about in our life. This is why we trust his sovereignty. So whatever God is doing in your life, there's a purpose and a plan, and you can trust him. God is the potter, we are the clay. For a potter to make something out of the clay, he has to take his hands and apply pressure. And he has to force it into what he's trying to make it. And some of that times that pressure is not fun. Sometimes it's areas we would rather not feel pressure. Sometimes it's he's molding us in ways that are maybe not what we'd want. But God in his mind knows exactly what he's forming us into. And according to the wisdom of the potter and the sovereignty of the potter, he is forming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Our job is to yield, to submit. The potter must apply pressure to mold the clay. It is the clay that submits so that the potter's purpose is realized. So God invites us to rejoice. He provokes us in this way to rejoice in our relationship with God. God provokes us or invites us to trust in his sovereignty. So those are the two positives. Now let's flip it for a moment and look at the other side. What are the things we're not supposed to provoke him? So he provokes us into a relationship. He provokes us to trust him. And then he says, now, but don't provoke me in these areas. Well, what are the negative side? Let's go back with us to Psalms 95. And look at verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, and he goes into the rest, we'll see in a moment. So number three is this. So one, invites us to rejoice in a relationship. Number two, invites us to trust in his sovereignty. Number three, God warns us not to forsake our obligation. Notice what he says in verse 7. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. In other words, there's an obligation here. His ownership brings us to an obligation. So God's righteousness is offended when that which belongs to him is taken by another. In fact, the Bible calls this spiritual fornication. When that which God wants from us is given to another. When he provokes us to a relationship, but that commitment, that desire, that love is given to other things and not to Christ. We're more concerned about our hobby. We're more concerned about our job. We're more concerned even about our family than we are about the Lord. That provokes him. And he's saying is, you have an obligation. Don't forsake your obligation. You're my sheep. You're my people. We saw that verse a moment ago in Ephesians 1. You're my purchased possession. You belong to me. You're obligated to me. Don't be cheating on me with other things. So God's righteousness is offended when that which belongs to him is taken by another. God's ownership of us equates to our obligation to him. He owns us, and therefore we're obligated to him. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look with me in verse 9. We see these verses before, but I don't know if I've given you the specific definition I'm going to give you. Verse number 9, because we're going to see a phrase used twice. I'm going to give you the phrase both times, and I'll give you the specific definition we're looking at. 1 Peter chapter 2, look with me in verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's the phrase we're looking at, a peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have attained mercy. Now, if you want to hold your place there and compare, go with me to Titus chapter 2. Maybe back a little bit to your left. Titus chapter number 2. So he calls us a peculiar people there in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we go to Titus chapter 2, look with me in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He uses that phrase, peculiar people, there in Titus. He uses that phrase, peculiar people, there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 9. A peculiar people. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean peculiar like some people you know who are peculiar, like weird, like goofy. He's not talking about goofy. Well, we are, but that's not what he's talking about right there. Not that we're goofy or strange. That word peculiar means this. Here's the definition as it's being used there. It means exclusive property. We're exclusively belonging to him. What he's saying is, I bought you. I own you. You're obligated to me. Wouldn't it be kind of weird if we had a wedding here, and this guy and this girl got married, and we had the reception and everything, and at the end of the day, the guy goes home with one woman, and the groom goes home with some other woman, and the bride goes home with some other guy. Wouldn't you be like, that makes no sense at all? You just got married. What? That makes no sense. That's how the Lord sees us when we're not living for him. I purchase you. You're my exclusive property. I bought you. You're mine. What are you messing? Why are you fornicating with these other things in life? You belong to me. So God then warns us not to forsake our obligation. Do not provoke God by not showing him that he's ours. We belong to him. We're his peculiar people. So God warns us not to forsake our obligation. Don't provoke him. Don't tempt him that way. So God provokes us to rejoice in our relationship. God provokes us to trust in his sovereignty. Then God warns us not to provoke him in forsaking our obligation. And then there's a fourth point here. Let's go back to Psalms 95 in verse number 8. And then he talks specifically about that event, that time of provocation, that day of temptation. And that picks up in verse number 8. But he says something specifically about it I want you to see. Harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. To whom I swear my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Now, I think you know the story, but let me just make sure we're all on the same page. When he told Moses to smite the rock, and he smote the rock, and the water came out, he was not happy. But at that point in time, he did not say, you're not going into the promised land. But after, when they got all the way to Kadesh Barnea, and they refused to go in, and then he left them in the wilderness, and they continued in the wilderness, and they never went into the promised land. And what he's saying is this: there comes a point in time that, okay, you provoke me here, and they didn't. We don't got water. We don't got food. We don't have this. We don't have that. They kept complaining and kept complaining, and God kept meeting their needs and kept warning them. But it came to a point when they crossed a line, and God said, "You're not going into the promised land. You're just going to wander in this wilderness until that generation dies off and the next generation goes in." So it teaches us an important lesson, that there comes these provocations and these times when we rebel in that way. So it brings us number 3. I said God warns us not to provoke him by forsaking obligation. Number 4 is this: God warns us not to forget our example, the example he's giving us. So God warns us, don't provoke him by forgetting this example, by ignoring what I'm just showing you. This is what happened to the people of Israel. They did not, they kept on and kept on and kept on until I finally said, that's it. You're not entering into my rest, into the promised land. You have crossed the line. We're done with this. So what's the teaching here? The example that he's giving us here in Psalms 95 is this, and this is something we don't always consider because it's not always kosher or politically correct. The example is that God's mercy has a time limit. We don't like to think that way. We don't think, oh, no, I mean, God's mercy would never end. Well, his mercy never ends, but it has a time limit as far as you taking advantage of it. There comes a line where God says, that's it. Let me give you another example. You remember a fellow named Noah who was building the ark? And the Bible says he's a preacher of righteousness, and he kept warning the people and kept warning the people. And finally, the people, they wouldn't listen. And the only ones who went in the ark was Noah, Noah's wife, his three sons, and their three wives, those eight people. And then the Bible says the Lord shut them in. Shuts the door. And then as the rain is falling, my guess is this, okay, if you just heard this guy preach for 100-some years about rain, about the flood, it hasn't ever rained, and all of a sudden rain is coming down, cats and dogs, real big time, wouldn't you think someone would probably make their way to the ark? Maybe someone would maybe, hey, Noah! 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 Maybe they're holding their baby up. Just save my baby. Did any of them get saved? Because when God shut the door, time was up. There is, see, in our mind, we think that we can keep putting off God and putting off God until we're ready. But that's not always the way it is. There comes a line when once we cross that line, God says, it's too late. Let's put it this way. Here's when we commit to sin. Here is when God brings the judgment on that sin. In between that time, the judgment, and the act, God mercifully tries to get us to bring us to repentance. And tries to bring us to repentance. And tries to bring us to repentance. But there comes a time when we just harden our heart and God says, okay, judgment time. We think this. Look what I did and look what I'm getting away with. I'm getting away with it. 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 And God says, no, you're not getting away with anything. This is called mercy. But you keep pushing it, there comes a line that you're going to cross and judgment's going to come in your life. So the teaching here is don't provoke God by forgetting this example, thinking that we can just keep sinning or keep rejecting or keep living against Him and think that God would just keep tolerating, putting up. He said, that's not what happened. I was grieved with them. I finally said, okay, that's it. You're not entering into my rest. You're not coming into the promised land. You finally crossed that line and you're done. So the time period between the act of sin and the judgment of sin is called God's mercy. And if one continues to reject God's mercy, they will eventually endure God's judgment. And God warns us not to provoke Him by forgetting that example. Don't force my hand. You've sinned. You know it. I'm showing you mercy. You need to repent. You keep putting it off. Judgment's going to come. So God then provokes us. It's a psalm of provocation. He provokes us to rejoice in a relationship, provokes us to trust in His sovereignty, warns us not to provoke Him by forsaking our obligation, and warns us not to provoke Him by forgetting this example of His mercy. So what does it teach us tonight? Well, a wise person responds to God's provoking. We begin entering into this relationship. We begin trusting in His sovereignty. That's what a wise person does. A foolish person continues to provoke God. We continue to forsake that obligation. Like, it's my life, I'll do what I want. No, it's not your life. Not if you're a born-again believer. Your life belongs to Him. Or we are dealing with some issue in our life and we just keep putting off God as if God has no way of bringing us to our knees. A foolish person continues to provoke the Lord. So two questions I'd ask you tonight. As we get our hearts ready for our invitation. First question is this. Is God provoking you tonight? I hope so. This is where I hope that you respond in a positive. Is God provoking you tonight? What is your relationship with the Lord? Do you have a quiet time? Do you have some type of relationship with Him? You know, we sing that song, and He walks with me and He talks with me. But does He walk with you and talk with you? Is there a relationship with Him? Do you at least make an attempt to read the Bible? So, it takes me a long time just to read one chapter. Okay, well, maybe read half a chapter. Try, do something. Make the effort. I don't know what to say in prayer. Block some time off. Write down a list. Just cover the list. Say, Lord, here's some needs I have. Here's some things I need Your help with. Lord, help me to understand You better. Help me to love You. Help me to follow You. Help me to be faithful to You. Start making the effort. What is your quiet time like? Do you have one? Do you trust Him in what He's doing in your life right now? Whatever those circumstances, whatever the situations in life, are you right now mad at the Lord? Bothered by the Lord? Upset with the Lord? Or do you say, Lord, I don't like it, don't understand it, but Lord, I trust you. Is God provoking you tonight in some way? I hope he is. The second question is this. Are you provoking God tonight? And for this, I hope the answer is no. Are you provoking God tonight? Are you robbing God of what is his? Well, what is that? You. That's what's his. You. Are you taking advantage of God's mercy? You know, the Bible says this. Up until the very moment when the flood came, these people were convinced it was not going to happen. And then it came and it was too late. That's how we are. We convince ourselves, no matter how much sin is in our life, that we're just going to keep on getting away with it until God drops down the hammer. I'm not trying to be unkind when I say this. And if this comes in your life, I don't want you to feel like I can't ever say anything to Pastor White because, I knew better. Okay. I'm not trying to encourage that type of response. But I will say this, if there's sin in your life and you're playing games and the hammer falls, don't be mad at God. God's already warned you. Judgment does not come on a believer, or chastening doesn't come on a believer by happenstance or unexpectedly. God has already convicted you. He's already warned you. You have put it off and put it off. You refuse to repent. And now that the chastening, that the whatever comes in your life, you have plenty of warning. And that warning may be tonight. You need to deal with it. If something in your life, you need to deal with it. So again, I ask you those two questions. Is God provoking you tonight? I hope he is. Are you provoking God tonight? I hope you're not. Either way, we need to look to the Lord tonight.